All right, I invite you to take your Bibles and open them up to Mark chapter 15. Mark 15. As you do so, we're going to begin to look at the coronation of the king. As many of you have probably known, in the last couple of months, we have seen the death of Queen Elizabeth, and thus an appointment and eventually a coronation of a new king. And so as we begin to look at our message this morning, it's a reminder of the fact that we also have a king. And when we look through the events of Mark 15, it's almost like the start of his coronation. Now, I do realize from a theological point of view that from eternity past, Jesus is king. So we understand that. And I say that because I don't want you to think that my theological view of Jesus Christ is lacking in any way, shape, or form. But with that said, as we look at the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, we see the process of the king being coronated, if you would, with the full culmination of that obviously being his return as he comes back and rules and reigns on this earth. You know, Mark 15 and part of 16 is very quick in its pace, to read. But when you stop and you slow it all down and you really look at what is written there, this is the basis for why we believe what we believe. This is the basis of why we have the hope that we have. And when you look at the king, as he goes through this process of crucifixion, the fact that he even allowed himself to be put in that position hopefully helps you and I really to appreciate the gift that he's given us so much more. Because what a beautiful gift he has given us. So we're going to jump into Mark 15. We're going to look at his crucifixion, maybe a little differently than maybe you have before, maybe not. But we really just desire to see what the Spirit has for us today as we learn and we grow. So let's pray. Father God, as we come before your throne, I thank you so much for your grace and for your mercy. I thank you so much for your love. And I just pray that you would guide and direct us today, that you would be well pleased with all that is said and done. Father, we love you and we thank you. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. All right, so the first thing that we see, the first person we get to meet, is this gentleman who is actually pressed into service for the king. Just to give you some understanding of some guidelines here of time, this probably all started around 9 o'clock in the morning, and I say that because of Mark 15:25, where we read, now it was the third hour, and they crucified him. So 9 o'clock is probably when Jesus was actually nailed to the cross. And this whole process probably started around, 8:45, 8:30 in the morning. Jesus would have been handed over to the four soldiers and the one officer that would have been responsible for his crucifixion. That officer would have been a centurion, and that centurion actually plays a really important role over the next couple of verses as he interacts with the crucifixion. But that's who Jesus would have been turned over to. And again, we are all talking about the third hour of the day, which is 9 o'clock in the morning. Per John 19, there seems to be an undisclosed period of time where Jesus carried his own cross beam. But either because of being in too weakened of a state, or maybe just being too slow for the soldiers' liking, they pressed this gentleman into service. It says there in verse 21, then they compelled a certain man, Simon of Cyrene, the father of Alexander and Rufus, as he was coming out of the country and passed by to bear his cross. Well, what do we know about Simon the Cyrene? For some reason, that's not coming out correct this morning. He is from Cyrene, and that's located in North Africa, perhaps what now would be Libya. There is a large Jewish population there. So we make the assumption that Simon is Jewish. And by the way, his name, Simon, is a Jewish name. His children's names are not, however. Alexander's Greek, Rufus is Latin. And so he lives probably in the area of Libya. He probably came to Israel, to Jerusalem, to celebrate the Passover and the Feast of the Unleavened Bread. And you see that in Acts chapter 2 as well. Acts chapter 2:10, Cyrene is one of the locations that are mentioned where Jewish people came from to celebrate the Passover. Now, Alexander, like I said, is one of his sons. His Greek name means defender of men. And Rufus is a Latin name, and it means red. And there's a possibility that we hear about Rufus again in Scripture in Romans 16:13. There is a gentleman by the name of Rufus that is mentioned there. We don't know if they're the same person or not. But because Mark names them the way that he does, because of the verbiage he uses, it seems like the audience, which would be these Roman readers, knew who Simon was because of his sons. Hey, this is Simon. By the way, he's the dad of Alexander and Rufus. And we do that as well. And so we would categorize people as, oh, well, that's so-and-so's dad. And that's exactly what Mark does, which gives the indication that maybe Alexander and Rufus were believers, and perhaps even Simon was as well, as he has an interaction with his king. Now, he is compelled. That word compelled doesn't mean he was compelled under his own volition. That word compelled means that he was pressed into service. He was drafted. Or as my son's favorite verbiage is, he was voluntold. And so Jesus is struggling to bear his cross. That cross beam, some estimates have that cross beam weighing up to 250 pounds that he has to carry on his own. It's not the whole cross, by the way. That would have been almost nearly impossible to move, any man to move. It's just the cross beam. And the cross beam alone is around 250 pounds. And when you think about the scourging that had taken place, when you think about him in front of the Roman soldiers, again, hours could have elapsed. And now he's got to carry this 250-pound cross beam. It does have a specific name, but I cannot pronounce it, and I tried to pronounce it correctly. I can't, so we'll just call it a crossbeam. It's actually called a specific thing, a specific word. You can understand why maybe he couldn't carry it very long on his own. And so this Simon is coming up out of the countryside. He's coming into Jerusalem. He is seeing what's going on, and the Romans decide, either Jesus is too weak or he's too slow, you're the guy. And they grab him and they compel him to now carry Jesus' cross beam. Can you even imagine being him? As you see these three individuals being led away to be crucified, right? Jesus and two other thieves, probably the cohorts of Barabbas. You have these people lining this very, very narrow roadway. We call it the Via Dolorosa, the Road of Sorrows. I used to have pictures of it, but I couldn't get them quick enough to put them in this PowerPoint, so I don't have pictures of that roadway. I have some other pictures to show you today. But it's very, very narrow. There is not a lot of room. You know, we go walking down the sidewalk, and the two sides of this particular street are really wide. Even streets that aren't this wide, we usually have a pretty good walkway. You're talking this alleyway is maybe 7 to 8 feet wide, and that's it. And so you have the crowds of people on both sides, more than likely. And then you have these three men in the middle, each having four soldiers assigned to them to get them to Golgotha, the place of the skull. And it's a crowded situation. and you're walking down the street, or you come upon this, and you see what's going on, and this Roman soldier grabs you and says to you, carry it. And it probably, in your case, either you carry it or you die. You probably don't say, no, that's okay. I don't know if I can carry that. You figure out a way to carry it as you're pulled out of the crowd. And you come face to face with Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And whether you recognize it or not, so whether Simon recognized it or not, this is his king. This is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and he comes face to face with him and picks up this cross beam that's probably already covered with his blood as he carries it. And he puts the weight of the cross upon his own body. You know, when you stop and you think of it, I'm sure Simon didn't think of it at the time, and maybe you and I wouldn't as well. But what a great and awesome privilege to bear Jesus' cross. It reminded me of Philippians 3:10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. Simon, in a very unique way, entered into fellowship with Jesus' suffering. Puts on a whole new context of picking up your cross and carrying it in a very real way. And that's exactly what this man did. Maybe it's actually through this interaction, you know, because human nature is curious. And so maybe through this interaction, his curiosity, he actually stuck around and watched what else occurred. Or maybe he was just like, I need to get out of here as soon as I can, but maybe he just stuck around. And it was through these events that he possibly found salvation, as did his sons, which would have radically changed his family. Through an event that we would all be like, no, I would rather not do that. As he was compelled to carry that cross that Jesus had on his back. They get to Golgotha, the place where they're going to crucify him, and the king willfully surrenders, verses 22 through 28. And they brought him to the place Golgotha, which is translated the place of the skull. This is a place that would be outside the city walls. It's where the guilty would have been taken to find justice or to face justice, although he is not guilty of a crime, but it is a place where God's wrath will be satisfied, where justice will take place. Now, there are two possible locations that the place of the skull resides. One is called the place, the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, and one place is called Gordon's Calvary. I'm going to show you pictures of both. You have to decide which one you think it might be. Okay, one was found much earlier in time, and this is the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, and it's kind of hard to see because they built a church over it, and it is extremely decorated. And that is the location of where they believe the cross would have been placed. Again, I couldn't get any closer than I am right now. Lots and lots of people. They also have this stone in the middle right there where people are touching it. And that's actually the stone that they believe that Jesus' body was laid upon in the grave. And so you have this. It's not exactly in the middle of the church. This is towards the front of the church. And then you need to walk back. And I'm horrible with distances. So quite far back, and then you would find this. And there are people that are kneeling down on their knees, they're touching the stone, and they're wanting to be a part of that. And that's one possible location. In Jerusalem today, it's actually part of the city. Jerusalem back then, it would have been outside the city gates. And so this is one possible location. The other possible location was actually found much later by a gentleman by the name of, his last name is Gordon. It's called Gordon's Calvary. It's called the Place of the Skull. This is a picture of it as you walk up to it. That is the side of the cliff. And if you look closely, what do you see? You see a face. It actually looks like a skull. If you talk to people who have lived here for any length of time, by the way, it's kind of funny. So you walk up and you see this place with a skull on the side of it, and then you look down and there's a bus stop. But nonetheless, that's what happens when you put modern technology with antiquity. And you see this thing on the side of the ridge, and you ask questions like, has that always really been there? And you get answers like, well, everybody to everybody's collective memory, yes. Okay. And you can see why this hillside might be called Golgotha. You get a little closer, and that's a little bit closer looking through a fence and trying to get a little bit better picture of the eyes and the nose. And the hillside looks like a skull. Is this a place? That's another possibility. It is interesting that there is a garden that's not too far from here with an empty tomb. But I'll show you those pictures when we get to the empty tomb. And so these are the two possible locations where Jesus Christ was crucified, and nobody with any authority can state which place is accurate. Both places are outside of the city walls. Both places are places where crucifixions might have occurred. The only difference is you have a place that looks like a side of a skull, or a rock formation that looks like a skull on the side of a cliff that everybody says has always been there. But collective memory only goes back a few hundred years. We're here, we're going back a few thousand. And so, who knows? Nonetheless, it's probably one of those two places. It's been narrowed down to either one of those two, where Jesus Christ was crucified. And they get to Golgotha. It says in verse 23, then they gave him wine mingled with myrrh to drink, but he didn't take it. That was actually considered a customary narcotic that was given to the condemned. So you would get to the place of your crucifixion. They would then go through the process of affixing you to the cross. That's a nice way of saying it. But before they would do this, they would give you wine mingled with myrrh to drink. Why? Because it was a narcotic. To do what? To deaden the pain. Well, why would they want to deaden the pain? Well, so you didn't make their job harder, as they affixed you or nailed you to a cross. You could be tied to a cross, or you could be nailed, or you could be both, tied and nailed. And so if you are a Roman guard and you're trying to nail another human being to a cross, for those of us who are human, it'd be kind of hard to just lay there, wouldn't it? It'd be kind of hard not to just go down into pain. I mean, man, they hit that nerve bundle right there. Any of you, I know some of you do, have ever had wrist pain or difficulty? There's some main nerve bundles right there. The nail's not here, the nail's here. You hit that, how in the world do you stay still and not fight with every ounce of strength that you have? And by the way, this is no ordinary human being that's being nailed to the cross. This is the God-man, fully God, fully man, who could call down legions of angels at that very moment to defend him. And they offer him this narcotic to lessen the pain, and he refuses it. He doesn't take it. Some would say, well, because Jesus wants to make sure that he has all his faculties about him for what's about to happen, which is a possibility, but he didn't take it. Because he was about to feel the full weight and pain of sin. He willingly laid there. As they affixed him, and that is again a placid way of saying it, as they nailed him to that cross. They would have started with his hands first, would have nailed one wrist down, would have nailed the other wrist down, possibly maybe at the same time. You have two of the soldiers there, two of the soldiers over there. You had to have a soldier hold his arm down. You'd have to have a soldier that held his other arm down, which is why it takes four. And possibly the centurion to hold his feet down as they nailed him to that cross. And once the arms were done, they would then do the feet. They would then take the whole cross apparatus, because the crossbar would be already attached to the horizontal beam, and then they would take the whole thing and stand it up and probably plop it down to a hole that was already ready, which would jar the entire thing. Extraordinarily painful experience. I mean, it's interesting, I could read you a medical report of what all happened on Jesus' body, but we're already told in Psalm 22. Matter of fact, Mark 24, not to skip that, and when they had crucified him, that's now he's totally on the cross, he's affixed to the cross, he's in place, they divided his garments, cast his lot for them to determine what every man should take, and that's directly from Psalm 22. And if you've ever wondered what Jesus felt as he was upon that cross, Psalm 22 is amazing. Matter of fact, if I begin to read it, and I will, you're going to recognize the first part of it really, really, really quickly. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me and from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry in the daytime, but you do not hear, and in the night seasons, and I am not silent, but you are wholly enthroned in the praises of Israel. Our fathers trusted in you, they trusted, and you delivered them. They cried to you and were delivered. They trusted in you and were not ashamed. But I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised by people. All those who see me ridicule me. They shoot out their lip. They shake their heads, saying, he trusted in the Lord. Let him rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him. But you are he who took me out of the womb. You made me trust while on my mother's breasts. I cast upon you from birth. For my mother's womb you have been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. Starting in verse 12, it's a description of what he was feeling. Many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They gape at me with their mouths like raging and roaring lions. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. Probably happened when they put the cross up and it jarred. And all of his bones are now out of joint. Have you ever felt that? Since I started working for UPS, this one shoulder doesn't always like to work, and if I go way up high, it'll get stuck, and I got to bring it back down. And it pops back in. I cannot even imagine if that was every single solitary joint and what that would be like. My heart is like wax. It has melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue clings to my jaws. You have brought me to the dust of death, for dogs have surrounded me. The congregation of the wicked has enclosed me. They pierce my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look and they stare at me. They divide my garments among them, and my clothing they cast lots. You don't need a medical examiner's report. We've got God's word. And Psalm 22 is very, very clear of everything that he felt. And just the pain and the anguish that he went through. Verse 25, it is now the third hour and they crucified him, 9 o'clock in the morning. And he hangs upon the cross. And it is amazing that none of the Gospels really go in great detail to describe Jesus' crucifixion because the readers knew. Crucifixion was well known in that day. Overall, one would die of asphyxiation. In other words, they couldn't breathe. They would die of exposure and blood loss. The average lifespan upon the cross is anywhere from 24 hours to 4 days. It's the average lifespan of a person, one who's been affixed to a cross. Depends on the individual. Anywhere from about 24 hours to 4 days, which tells you why they get so shocked, why he is so shocked when Jesus had died in simply 6 hours. That would have been unheard of. Again, 24 is the lower end, 4 days is the high end. And it would be 4 excruciating days. Verse 26. And then the inscription of his accusation was written above, the King of the Jews. This was his supposed crime. It was really a dig at the Jewish leaders, is really what Pilate probably did. And yet, so very true, because he is the King of the Jews. And it hangs over his head, written in Greek, Latin, and Hebrew. Aramaic, sorry. So all to read for all to see. Verse 27 and 28, and when they had crucified 2 robbers, one on his right and the other on his left, so the scripture was fulfilled, and he was numbered with the transgressors. These guys were probably ran with Barabbas, more than likely. Because we were told that Barabbas is a thief. John, the Gospel of John, describes him as a thief. He's also a murderer and a rebel rouser. And these guys were probably part of that, more than likely. We don't know that for sure, but we think so. But them being there at that right time, you know, that's one of the things that I've been amazed when you kind of watched Queen Elizabeth's funeral, how well coordinated everything was. I read that it took years to plan that funeral out. Every aspect of it, every moment. It was a well-oiled, orchestrated military affair or mission. Every part of it happened at just the right time. Everybody knew their part. Everybody knew their role. What is occurring now is the perfect playing out of God's plan. Isaiah 53:12. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide, and he shall divide the spoils with the strong, because he's poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sins of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. Right as God had planned. The word of God being fulfilled. And quite frankly, aren't we thankful? Aren't we thankful? The king has successfully surrendered himself to the cross. And he has. He has more than enough power to come down. Matter of fact, I don't know how he stays on there. From a human point of view, right? You know, because we sometimes, and I say this carefully, have God complexes. And I think to myself, man, if I was God and I was nailed to that cross and those people say, come down, save yourself, and did you start jawing at me? There's a part of me that'd be like, oh, buddy, you want to watch me come down this cross? Yeah, maybe that's just the Italian side of me coming out. But he stayed there. By the way, had that been me, I have no power to come down. He does. And yet, he stayed there. He stayed there. And quite frankly, the identity of the king is proclaimed. Now, obviously, that was not their intention. That was not the people's intentions that were there. And yet, that's exactly what happened. When I was writing this, I was thinking of Romans 3, verses 3 through 4. For what if some did not believe? Will their unbelief make the faithfulness of God without effect? Certainly not. Indeed, let God be true, but every man a liar. It is written that you may be justified in your words and may overcome when you are judged. And these people are speaking blasphemy. And yet, there's truth in what they say. Verse 29, and those who passed by blasphemed him wagged their heads and said, ah, you who destroy the temple and build it up in 3 days, which is not, excuse me, what occurred. Right? That's not what he said. This is a reference actually to the false accusation. However, it is a culmination of the prophecy that Jesus had already declared. John 2:19, Jesus answered and said to them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. That had not happened. That was a prophetic word. And in 3 days he will rise from the grave. And it will declare that that which he prophesied was true because it happened. And when you think this through to its logical conclusion, and maybe I'm stretching it maybe too thin, maybe I'm not, but when you stretch it to its logical conclusion, he is the prophet that Moses spoke of or wrote of in Deuteronomy 18. Because that which he says has come true. When he spoke those words, those were future events. His prophecies concerning himself are coming true. Deuteronomy 18:15, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your midst, from your brethren, and he shall hear. He is the prophet of God. And that's what they're tactically attacking. Well, you said this, it isn't going to happen. No, what he said is this, and it is happening. He is the prophet. Verses 30 and 31. Save yourself and come down from that cross. I would be so tempted to do that. Likewise, the chief priests also mocking him themselves with the scribes saying he saved others. Himself he cannot save. Do they recognize and realize that by staying on that cross, he does save? Because he is the Savior of the world, right? John 4:19. And we have seen and testified that the Father has sent the Son as Savior of the world. The reason why he stayed on that cross and didn't come down was to save the world from its sin. For he who knew no sin became sin. They even recognize what they're saying. Not only does he save others, but he saves to the uttermost. He saves all who come to him. He saves. And then 3 days later, through his own power, he'll be raised from the grave. You know, my one daughter once had a conversation with one of my siblings. And this sibling had a vast knowledge of Scripture, but the way it was applied was not correct. And my one daughter, as we were driving home, looked at me and said, Dad, how can you know so much but be so wrong? Pharisees, how can you know so much and be so wrong? They're so wrong. So close. They are correct. He has saved others. He will save others. He continues to save others. And he will rise or raise himself from the grave. verse 32, let the Christ, interesting that they use that title. Again, Christ is Latin. They would have used the title Messiah. Let the Messiah, the King of Israel, descend now from the cross that we may see and believe. Even those who were crucified with him reviled him. They used his official title. He is the Christ. He is the anointed one of God. He is the Messiah. He is the King of the Jews. But as he says with Lazarus and the rich man, which, is it a parable or isn't it? That's an interesting discussion for another day. As the rich man cries out to Abraham saying, hey, at least send Lazarus back. They said, and Abraham says clearly that even if one comes back from the dead, they won't believe. Because he will proclaim himself to be Messiah, because 3 days later he will raise. Verse John 6:69, also we have come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. He is. It amazes me, and I didn't recognize it. I've read this before, and I didn't realize it until I slowed myself down as I was studying this through, that they actually proclaimed who he was. That Jesus is the prophet. That Jesus is the Savior. That Jesus is the King. And they proclaimed all three, not even realizing what they were doing. They were doing it to speak falsely against him, and yet not even realize that the things that they said declared who he is. He is prophet, he is priest, and he is king, without a shadow of a doubt, as those stand around him and jeer at him and yell at him. So living it out, and as I concluded my study, when I was sitting there, these are the questions that popped into my mind. And these are questions for you too, as the Spirit leads you. Number one was this: am I willing to be pressed into service for my King? Am I willing to go where he wants me to go and do what he wants me to do? Am I willing to do that? I don't know. That's between you and your God through the working of the Holy Spirit. Are you willing to be pressed into service for your King? Number two, am I willing to sacrifice all for my King? Kind of goes along with the first question. If he presses me into service, how far am I willing to go? Am I willing to sacrifice all for him? Again, that's a question you kind of have to ask yourself. Or is there a line drawn in the sand that here and then no further? And then last but not least, what came out in my head was this, as I sat at my desk, am I willing to endure ridicule for my King? That is to be called out, to maybe be the only one. And I know that many of you have been there, where you are the only one. And so, are you willing to endure the ridicule that could come along with that? By the way, it's through the Holy Spirit that he has given us the strength and the ability to do all three. It really is. As we submit and surrender to him each and every day. So I don't want you to think through these things and be defeated. Because if you sit here today and you're not willing to be pressed into service for your King, that can be changed. If you're sitting here today and you're not willing to sacrifice all for your King, that can be changed. If you're sitting here today and you're not willing to endure ridicule for your King, that can be changed through the power of the Spirit, and we grow. And we all have moments where we're like, yeah, let's go. And we all have moments where we're like, it's okay. Not today, please. So this Christian life is ebbs and flows. As much as it drives us insane at times, right? Man, I just worked on that, and now I thought I had, now I got to go back and work on it again. So it ebbs and flows. But those are questions that we have to ask, especially when we're in this section of Scripture and we meditate upon and we think through, wow, what did he endure? And it's just not for us. Yes, it is for us, but making it more personalized, he endured that for me individually. It's interesting. My wife is working for a different company, and she had this guy that actually finally opened the door to some religious connotation. He wanted to go be a missionary at some point in time in his life, and now he's to the point where he doesn't even think God exists. So we don't know how he got from here to there. But the point of the matter is he's like, so what do you think about all this? And so she had the opportunity to say what she thought about our King. What a neat opportunity that God can give us. And the whole time she's thinking, I'm here to teach you English, not to talk about theology. Do I go? What do I do? Because there are certain criteria that you're not allowed to. And she did a good job of balancing all of that as she's sitting there trying to think this through quickly. But our King died for us. It's personal. And that's actually one of the questions he asked her. So do you go to church because you have to? Because that's where your family goes? And he knows that her husband's a pastor. So you go to church because you have to? And she goes, no. I go to church because it's personal. It's a personal relationship with Jesus Christ that each one of us get to have. That's amazing. Because you remember what his goal is for us, right? For I know the thoughts that I think towards you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace. Who wouldn't want peace? Not of evil. To give you a future and a hope. Yeah, these words were written to Israel at a time in which they were going to endure the chastisement of God. But the reality is that's true for us even today. He wants us to have peace that passes all understanding and remind us of the future and the hope that we have in him. What a great God as he hangs upon that cross. Let's pray. Father God, as we come before your throne, I thank you so much for your grace and your mercy. I thank you so much for your love, and thank you that you surrendered willingly to be crucified. Father, help us not to just, man, we've heard this thousands of times. Some have. Some may be hearing this for the first time today. I have no idea. You do. And so, Father, as we just contemplate what you have done on our behalf, what a great opportunity we have to contemplate. What are we willing to do on yours? And so I just pray that your Spirit would move, that you would give the answers that your people need to hear, to the praise and the glory of your name. Father, we love you and we thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.